And this is our text for today, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. As we think about preparing our hearts for taking the Lord's Supper together, I tried to think of a particular passage that would be good, that would help us and aid us in examining our hearts before the Lord on those weeks prior before we would be taking the Lord's Supper. And you could hardly pick a better passage of Scripture than the Ten Commandments of God for help and aid in examining ourselves. I would remind you of the words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Thus, one of the prerequisites to coming to the table of the Lord, as we have mentioned before, is to examine the state of our souls, to take inventory of our spiritual condition. Are we truly in the faith? Are we truly in Christ? Are we growing in grace? Are we living impenitently in any sin? And even you children who will not be participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day ought also to be asking yourselves these questions as well. It is good for you too to come before the Lord and to examine your hearts, to ask yourselves the question, am I really a Christian? Do I really believe? Have I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation? Do I know that when I go to that I will go to heaven when I die? So I hope and trust that you children will also be listening and paying attention to the sermon this morning. But as we think about examining our hearts before the Lord, as I said, there is hardly a better passage for us to focus on than the moral law of God, as it is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. For it is there that we have the rule for our obedience. The path of the law, if it is paved with the grace of the gospel that we receive in Christ, is the path of holiness. And we must look to the commandments as we would the markings of a trail, to make sure that we are on the path and to see how far we have progressed on this path. As the Apostle John writes in his first letter in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so we will be embarking upon this series, and we will continue to work our way through the Ten Commandments every week at those times when we are going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. But I would also add that there are several other good reasons for us doing a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. For one, the role of the law in the life of the believer is often misunderstood. For example, we might ask the question, what exactly is the relationship of the law of God to me, the believer? Is my salvation dependent in any way on my ability to keep the law? Am I not under grace and therefore not under the law? Or we may ask, what is the meaning or the significance of each commandment as it relates to my life now? Or what laws in the Bible am I to keep, and to what extent am I to keep them? these and many other important questions we want to seek to answer as we work our way through the study of the law of God. But yet another reason to do a study of the moral law, and this is perhaps the most important reason of all, is that if we would really know what God requires of us as believers, if we would know what His revealed will is for our lives, then we must become intimately acquainted with His holy law. For it is indeed a summary of all the obedience that God requires of His creatures. Great revival and great reformation in the church has always been marked by teaching and preaching that has both a high regard for the gospel of God as well as the law of God. And we cannot hope to see a revival of godliness in our church and in the nation without a highly exalted view of both. Both are God's gifts to the church. Both reveal the nature and character of God. And both show us in different ways the way of salvation. The one pointing us unto Christ, our only hope, and the other embracing Him. It is only when we have a clear view of the beauty and glory, as well as the high demands of the law, that we then can also see clearly the beauty and glory and the grace of the cross of Christ. And so we will begin our study with Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2 this morning, which contains the preface in verse 2. The preface, at first glance, might not seem all that important, at least not as important as the actual commandments themselves. But I hope that we will see that the preface is actually a very important part of the giving of the law and is, in fact, foundational to a proper understanding of the Ten Commandments. We will consider verses 1 and 2 under two headings. First, we will want to pay a close attention to who it is who spoke the law. And then secondly, we will notice to whom the law was spoken. Who spoke the law and to whom was it spoken? Who it is that spoke the law? Verse 1 again says, "And God spoke all these words, saying." It is of the utmost importance that we understand the unique circumstances under which the law of God was given, the unique nature of the promulgation of this law. It stands out in the pages of Scripture as one of the most monumental events in the Old Testament, if not in the entire canon of Scripture. Next to the cross of Christ would be the giving of this law. If I could paint the picture for you briefly again, what we have here in Exodus 20, 19 and 20 is the first great gathering of the nation of Israel, the first public worship service, if you will, of the covenant people of God, the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the children of promise, have now, at least by the bare appearance of it, they have begun to fulfill that prediction to Abraham that they would become as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. There were probably somewhere around 2.5 million at attendance. We are told that there were 600,000 men. And if you include women and children, 2.5 million is actually a very conservative estimate. Some say there may have been as many as 4 million or 5 million. We don't know for sure. But we do know that it was a great multitude, and if you were to look out across them, you would see dusts of sand. That is a great gathering of people. And it was just a little under 3 months ago that this great multitude walked through the Sea of Reeds. That's technically what the Hebrew is, not the Red Sea, but the Sea of Reeds. And it was probably the Great Bitter Lake that they went through, if you ever look at a map. And they walked through the Sea of Reeds on dry land. And now they have come to the foot of Mount Sinai to formally enter into a covenant relationship with the God who has redeemed them. And this becomes a pattern for the church, even for us today, as to how we are to covenant with the Lord and to serve Him. There are some who think that the Israelites rashly and unwisely entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And that is a very unbiblical and unscriptural view of the covenant they made with the Lord. They were supposed to enter into covenant with God. This is what God wanted them to do. And this is the proper response of redemption. And they entered into covenant with Him. And therefore, when we join a church, we have the covenant of church membership. It was God who had delivered them. It was God who had called them. It was God who had chosen them to be a special people. It was God who was pleased to extend the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to them, of the hope of salvation through a promised Redeemer, whom they would very soon see typified in the animal sacrifices at the altar in the tabernacle. Now, in preparation for this great occasion, the people were told to sanctify themselves, to consecrate themselves by a ceremonial cleansing before God would appear to them on the mountain in 3 days' time. They had to wash their clothes, and there was to be no sexual relations between men and women. This act of consecration, of the washing of the clothes, typified the fact that no one can approach the Lord as unclean and live. One must first be washed and purified from sin. And this also typified the fact that no one is to enter into the presence of the Lord in a nonchalant or irreverent manner. We are told that the Lord appeared in such a way as He did, at least in part, in order that the people might learn to fear Him. As it says in Ecclesiastes 5, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth." And then we are told that on the third day, the people experienced something the likes of which has never been witnessed before and has never been witnessed since. God Himself came down on the mountain. Mount Sinai became the throne of the Almighty God, if you will. If heaven is His throne, then this mountain became, at the very least, His footstool. There was thunder and lightning and an earthquake. The mountain was literally quaking, and the people were trembling because of the earthquake. I've heard of people talk about living through an earthquake. I've been through one small tremor before when I was in California, I think, one time. But I remember feeling one small tremor. But people will tell you how scary it is when all of a sudden in the day or in the middle of the night there's an earthquake and you are falling all around in your house. This is what they felt. There was an earthquake. The mountain was literally quaking, and God descended on the mountain in fire and smoke. It was a giant kiln, as some translations put it, an enormous oven, a smoking furnace. And God came as a consuming fire, not simply in the midst of a tiny bush like He did with Moses, but a fire that engulfed a mountain. And there was a trumpet blast, at the sound of which the people were to approach the mountain of God, but were not to touch it. This was an awesome sight, more terrifying than anything you or I have ever seen. As a result of this, all of the people in the camp trembled greatly. And we are told in Hebrews 12:21 that it was so terrifying that even Moses trembled in fear and said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." That's what Moses said. "I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." And then God Himself spoke from the mountain so loudly that millions in attendance could hear His voice. The evangelist George Whitfield had a booming voice, and the people were amazed when he could reach as many as 10,000 people. But here, God Himself spoke from the mountain to millions, And there was no mistaking. There was no needing any kind of hearing aid to hear him. And his voice thundered forth what the scriptures call the 10 words. You know that the 10 commandments aren't actually in the scripture, but it mentions the 10 words in Exodus 34:28. God himself spoke all these words. Now, of course, God had spoken audibly to his people before, and he would continue to do so on many occasions, but never like this, never in this way, with such awesome power to such a great gathering of people. Also included in this great gathering were the heavenly host. We are told in Deuteronomy 33:2. That the Lord came down on Mount Sinai with 10,000s of his holy ones, that is, angels. Thus, the whole heavenly host was in attendance at well. The Puritan Thomas Watson says, in this instance, a parliament of angels was called, and God himself was the speaker. And we don't want to miss the fact that on this occasion, God spoke very clearly. That's significant. God spoke very clearly. Sometimes God spoke to his people and to his prophets in dreams or in visions. Sometimes he spoke to them in parables. There are many parables in the prophetical books. Sometimes God spoke through his prophets in a poetical fashion. In all of these methods of communication, there's a lot of symbolism and many figures of speech. But here, God spoke directly, clearly, unmistakably. It was straightforward, didactic, plain speech. When Moses reminded the people of this incident, later in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4, he said this, "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire." Face to face. Children, have you ever talked to anyone face to face, right up in their face? That's what God did here. Now, although this scene was awesome and fearful, it was still to be considered a great privilege and blessing for the people of God to hear him speak in such a way. Moses was more acquainted with this, but not the people and not even the other prophets of the Lord. In Numbers 12, verse 6, we are made aware of how God spoke to his prophet Moses one-on-one. "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you," this is God speaking, "I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." We could think of Daniel or Joseph or others. "Not so with my servant Moses." Even the other prophets, it says, this is the vision that they saw. "Not so with my servant Moses. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings." And here on the mountain, God speaks with the whole congregation. The only time that this has ever happened in the history of the church, that God speaks to the entire church face to face. Many times when we communicate with one another through social media, it is easy for us to misunderstand one another, whether it's through email or texting or Facebook messages or even over the phone. But when you meet and talk with someone face to face, there is usually very little to misunderstand. A face to face encounter is more intimate, and it is still by far the best way to communicate. And when you go out of your way to see and to talk to someone face to face, it shows, I think, even more so how much you care about them. And here we see God showing his love and care for his people and being so gracious to them. He wanted to speak to them in person, to reveal himself to them in this mighty way, face to face. And then we also know that after the law was given, it was etched in stone by the finger of God, to show the perpetual and enduring nature of this law. Unlike many other laws given in Scripture, this is the eternal law of God. And even after the first stone tablets had been thrust down and broken by Moses, God saw to it that there was another set of stone tablets made in its place. And then those stone tablets were placed into the Ark of the Covenant, the only inspired words to ever enter the Ark of the Covenant. And it was put into the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the very presence of God, showing that the law was very near and dear to the heart of God, and that it represented the very nature and character of God Himself. The law of God was written on the heart of man when he was first created, because he was made in the image of God, which shows us that the law of God was first on his own heart from all of eternity. Well, I hope that you are beginning to see that no other event and no other portion of Scripture was ever treated in such a way as this one. As the early church father Chrysostom once said, if the Scripture is a garden, then the moral law is the chief flower in it. If it is a banquet of food, then the moral law is the chief dish in it. Who was it that spoke all these words? It was the Lord God Himself. And He did so in a way that was extraordinarily unique, in a way that was very awesome, very powerful, very personal. Well, secondly, let us notice also to whom the law was spoken. Verse 2 says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The law of God is undoubtedly for all of mankind. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that in some ways it is especially for the more notoriously and publicly wicked who are outside of Christ. In such cases, the law is given to restrain and punish wickedness in the earth. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, beginning with verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. In this context, he's talking about those outside of Christ and outside of the church, especially. But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. And you notice, I'll keep reading this verse, but if you look at these verses in 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 8, you'll see kind of the trajectory of actually the Ten Commandments being referred to. The first few commandments are mentioned early on. And then he goes into, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. There we see a combination of the fifth and sixth commandment. For manslayers, the sixth commandment. For fornicators, for sodomites, the seventh commandment. For kidnappers, the eighth commandment. For liars, for perjurers, the ninth commandment. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the law has certainly been given to restrain evil and to maintain civil order in society. And we know that the law of God was written upon man's heart at his creation, and that even the fall into sin was not able to completely eradicate it. As Paul writes in Romans 2, 14 and 15, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. The law written on the heart. We know that there are countless unbelievers in the world who, though they are not Christians, and though they do not believe so much as one word of the Bible, and may have never even heard so much as one word from the Bible, yet they know instinctively that it is wrong to steal, to commit murder, to lie. And no matter how much they harden their hearts and sear their consciences by their sin, yet a residue of the law remains within them that cannot be stamped out, which accuses their conscience of their wrongdoing. However, though the law is known even by fallen men, it is not fully known or understood, nor is it perfectly clear to them. The law is to them like the first tables of stone that Moses shattered on the ground. Bits and pieces of the law can be made out, but not the commandments in their entirety or perfection. And thus the law had to be rewritten, not only on the tablets of stone with the finger of God, but it also must be written on the hearts of men by the Spirit of God. But what concerns us most now is the giving of the law to the congregation of God's people in the context of Exodus 20, in this particular context of redemptive history. Notice that God did not here declare his law to the whole world, which incidentally God could have easily done. No, he declared it only to the descendants of Abraham, to the children of Israel, and to them alone. And notice also that he did not declare it to them as a way for them to obtain salvation, or as a way of earning God's favor, or as a way of meriting their own righteousness. No, it was just the opposite. First, he sovereignly redeemed them out of Egypt, out of bondage. First, he saved them, and then he gave them the law as a rule for their obedience, that they might live as a holy nation before him and before the world. And this is so vital for us to understand. And that is why the preface to the Ten Commandments is so important. There is a reason that God spoke the preface first before giving the commandments, and we must remember that. God spoke the preface as well as the Ten Commandments. And that is to show us that we cannot be redeemed by the law, by our own keeping of it. And I was reading someone recently, J.G. Voss, made a very good point. And he said it's a travesty that so many posters of the Ten Commandments are around, and the children learn them, and they're the Ten Commandments without the preface. And that teaches us, that makes us think that we can keep the law of God without a redeemer. That we can keep the law of God without the grace of Christ first in us. Such a view of law keeping only produces legalism and a Phariseeism that marked the Jewish people in the days of Christ. The Apostle Paul remarks on the fact that the Israelites didn't understand this. They really never understood this as a community of God's people. In Romans 9:31, this is a very important passage for us to understand. In Romans 9:31, Paul writes, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law." They did not seek it by faith. You see, they were to have faith. They were to be justified by faith, and they were to pursue the law by faith, even though faith is not clear, as clear in the Old Testament. They did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, just working, just trying to keep the commandments. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. And who was that stumbling stone? It was none other than the promised Messiah, in whom they were to believe as their father Abraham did. Christ is the end of the law. That is, the one who was to fulfill the law and did fulfill the law. As Paul writes in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end. He kept the law of God. He is the only source of righteousness, because he kept the law of God and alone is perfectly righteous. And he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Because the moment you believe and you trust in Christ, that perfect righteousness is credited to you. You see, one of the reasons that the law was given was to show us what the promised Messiah would do, which we could not do for ourselves. That this the law was ultimately given for Jesus to keep. The seed, the promise of the Messiah that was given to Abraham, extended in Noah and Abraham. The Israelites were to see this and to know this. Oh, this is the law of God that the Messiah has to keep, because we can't keep it. But they thought that they could. That's one of the reasons why they always remained afraid of the Lord. They didn't look to Christ in faith. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." The law was given for Christ to keep it for us. Therefore, when we examine ourselves in light of the moral law of God, the first thing that we should always very quickly admit is that I am not able to keep it. I see that the law is holy, and it's good, and it's just, and that I am not. And the law without a Christ to keep it should make all of us tremble and quake greatly, for it is that law that will judge every individual when Christ returns again. We are to love the law. As the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." But we are not to hope in the law. For as great and good as the law is, it cannot remove so much as one of your sins. Therefore, allow the law, first of all, to search you out, to show you your sins, and to leave you hopeless, so that you will fly with all that more earnestness to the only one who can save you from its curse, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when you come to the table of the Lord, discern there the one who is your only hope of salvation, the one who did keep the law of God perfectly. Trust in him alone for salvation by faith, and you will be blessed, and you will be fed as you partake of the bread and of the wine. But then secondly, also recognize that the keeping of the law is God's will for your life and a test of the genuineness of your faith. You are called upon to examine your life in light of it, especially at a time such as this, when we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper in a week from now. For faith without works is dead. For faith without works, that is the works of the law, is dead. You know, James wrote that. And Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. But you see, this is only possible for the one who has been redeemed, because the keeping of the commandments begins with a changed heart. The keeping of the commandments begins with a changed heart. I love this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Helps us so much understand how we are to begin to keep the law. This is what Paul writes to Timothy. "Now the purpose of the commandment," he's talking about the Ten Commandments in the context. "Now the purpose of the commandment is love." Remember, the summary of the Ten Commandments is really love towards God and towards our neighbor. But he says, "The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith." Do you see how much Paul emphasizes how it has to begin with our hearts? From a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. Therefore, in this way, view the law as a map to guide you on your way to heaven. For the way to heaven is the way of holiness. The way to heaven is a way of holiness. Isaiah 35:8 says, "A highway shall be there, and a road," that is, to heaven. "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and holiness." Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ to us. That's talking about working out our own salvation. That's talking about our ability to keep the law of God and keep the commandments of God. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Have you run to the Savior for salvation? Are you seeking to walk in his footsteps of holiness? Children, have you trusted in Christ as your only hope of salvation? Don't look to the law for that. Look to Christ. Are you confessing your sins, repenting of them, and looking unto Christ as the only one who can change you into His holy image as you examine yourself in light of the law? If that is so, then the table of the Lord is for you. Come next week and observe this sacrament and be blessed by the one who has already kept the Ten Commandments in your place. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for the day that you have given. We thank you, O God, for this reminder of your word, of how great and awesome are your commandments, how they are a reflection of your very nature and character. O God, you are holy. Your law is holy and righteous and true and good and just. But we acknowledge, O God, that we cannot keep it. Oh, how we pray that you would help all of us in here to look unto Christ alone for salvation, the one who kept the law perfectly in our place. And then, O God, with a renewed heart, help us to love your law, to delight in it, to walk in that path of holiness, and to look to the law as our guide to do so. And help us, O Lord, this week to examine our hearts in light of your commandments. Oh, that we might come before you humbled, looking unto Christ, partaking in a worthy manner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.